We are looking at abiding and what that might look like. What were your thoughts up to this point? Any? Trey?
You know, so many people that will you know, say, oh, you did something or something bad happened to you, you must be not abiding or something. Well, how many people, when something good happens, say, oh, you must be doing something good, you must be abiding, keep doing whatever good thing it is you did to get this blessing?
Exactly. Yeah.
It's a little thought, though, and this isn't too foreign to Scripture in a lot of respects, where the blind beggar that was alongside the road, they asked, was him or his parents that sinned about his condition?
Mm-hmm. Neither.
You know, but that thought process even in Jesus' days.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, in the Old Testament, it's very conditional. The rich man Lazarus, when Jesus said the Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, he just like drop kicked him, you know, punk. Very, very difficult. Yeah, I find it interesting. Again, I listened to a pastor, and I think he's a great communicator, great speaker, but it felt very much moralism, you know, just measure up, and very little Bible. But this is, even this idea that we're talking about, because John says, keep my commandments, walk in the manner that he walked, and what do we grab from that? Well, there's something that I have to do. There's some standard of measurement that I have to live up to. And, we grab that, but when we step back and we actually look at it, yeah, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say to you if he could say anything?
What if Jesus were to find you in my situation?
Yeah. Yeah, I'm pretty much convinced that Jesus would say, hey man, how's it going? Yeah, what's up? You know what I think Jesus wants us to do is rest in his finished work. I think Jesus wants us to joy in the joy that God has within the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what I think. And I don't think he says, if you do this, you'll have it. I think he gave it to us. He wants us to enjoy it. And I think I mentioned last week, I mentioned on Sunday, but last week how when you talk about the storyline, you have this idea of God is king, we're his subjects, you have to obey. Or God created us so that we would know and experience the joy that he has within himself, his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is only experienced and known by the provision of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's for the glory of God and the good of man. In my mind, there's a world of difference between those two ideas. This one is commandment keeping. This one is resting and let the commandments be kept by the one who wrote them. On John chapter 2:14, on page 7, it says, the word of God abides in you. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, at the very top of the page. I am of the opinion that the word of God abiding in you is the confession. And I find it interesting, and it's when we read the statement, we default to 2,000 years of having a canon, a closed canon. So when it says, let the word of God abide in you, how do we define the word as the 66 books making up our Protestant Bible? But go back to the first century and go back to this, and you think, did they actually have this, like the word? I think the word is, and then what's the next verse? Trey, would you read the next verse for us? Yes.
As for you, let that abide in you which you heard.
See, let that abide in you. Go ahead, finish it.
What you heard from the beginning abides in you.
Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning abide in you. And I think the issue is the sin principle and Jesus as the Savior. That's what he's calling them to abide in. Because if they don't abide in that truth, if they don't continue in their confession, and again, I'm not trying to scare us in, you know, scare us straight type thing, but he's talking to people who have witnessed people who weren't continuing in the confession. The word was not continuing in them. And what did those people do? They left. But John says, why did they leave? Right, they weren't one of them to begin with. Yes, Steve?
Maybe abiding the word when you talk about the
Yeah, that's what Jan was saying. Yeah. And I really, you know, I have a tendency to think we overanalyze, so we have like the living word, the written word, where I see there's a stronger fusion between those two ideas. But I would tend to see the word abiding is the confession of Jesus that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, the Advocate. Yes?
John's use of light and dark is really judo against his opponents. They were the guys saying, oh, we walk in the light, we have the special decoder ring,
and
we are enlightened, we walk in the light, you guys walk in the dark. And he's using their argument against them. And you see it, you just see that so much in John. The Gospel of John as well as this. Is there that same root in the word by? Is that there? Because when I study and you go back and you really look into the roots and why he uses specific words, it helps.
Yeah.
Is that same context with the by?
Well, I think if I'm understanding you or hearing what you're saying, I think he does that in 2:18 and 19 when he says, these people did not abide with us. So just as, like, these guys are saying, we're the enlightened. And then John says, no, we're the enlightened. We abide in the light. You're in darkness. You know, you think you're the hoity-toity, but you're not. We are. And so with abiding, they're thinking they're the ones abiding. I don't know if that's true of Gnosticism, you know, but John says they're not the abiding ones. In fact, they left the confession. They left the group of confessors. So in 1 John 2:14 and 1 John 2:24, when it talks about the word of God abides in you, I think we say, well, am I memorizing the word? And I don't think that's the context. I mentioned how a pastor friend preached on 1 John, and he asked me my opinion, and I said, well, what do you think the point of 1 John is? You know, I was trying to be tactful, politically correct, which is saying, I think you're all wrong. Because he was defaulting to the 1 John 1:9 thing. And I said, well, what do you think is the context in which 1 John 1:9 is found? And then another gentleman who I was listening to is referencing 1 John. And in my mind, I'm thinking, can a text mean something it never meant? Okay, a text can't mean something it never meant. So no matter how, you know, just because you quote 1 John, you know, any pastor, me, anyone, just because we quote the Bible doesn't mean we're actually right. Because I don't make a text right. The text is right in its context. I'm hopefully getting it right. But when I hear someone use 1 John, I go back to, I wonder if he's understanding the historical context in which John is writing these words. On page 8, those who are in Christ have eternal life. Chapter 5, 5 through 12 is interesting. If you turn the page over, I'll read just verses 10 through 13 on page 9. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. This is at the top of page 9. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. So when I read 1 John, the Spirit of God testifies, he validates, as it were, the record that God has given us concerning ourselves and Jesus Christ. When the Spirit of God works on me in such a way that I come to grips, and I think John says this, I come to grip with the sin principle that damns me to hell, and that my only option is to believe what God has said concerning the Son. When I believe that, I confess that as true, I am now born of God. By the way, isn't that somewhat simple? It's simple. I'm now born of God. As a consequence of that, I have eternal life. So you continue. So that's what basically verse 10 is telling us. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And I always find this interesting. The gospel is Jesus Christ. Eternal life is Jesus Christ. To have the Son is to have life. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. It sounds black and white, doesn't it? These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Those who accept God's record abide or live forever. Those who know him are in him, and in him is life. Those who reject God's record are still in the world. Chapter 2, 15 through 17, 4, 4 through 6. So, if I am in Christ, I am abiding in Christ, and I have eternal life. If I don't abide, I don't know, and I don't have eternal life. So John polarizes these ideas. And then I note here, number 5, to be born of God causes one to continue in the righteous act of confessing one as a sinner and Jesus as the Savior from sin. I find that interesting, what I just did here. This is that passage which says the one who is born of God and abides in him practices righteousness, and the one who abides in him and the one who is practicing sin does not abide and is not born. So there's you know, these are parallel statements, but they're opposites. And I when we taught this on Sundays, we look at, and I mentioned this Sunday as well, but we look at the righteousness, like I practice righteousness. We say we practice righteousness, and we practice righteousness in this 1 John 3 passage. What does 2:29 say, Trey? 1 John 2:29. First John 2:29. Look it up, please.
You know that he is righteous. You know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Mm-hmm.
And what does practice communicate? Point in time or pattern? Okay. We'll say this is a pattern. Then over here, we have point in time or pattern. We'll say pattern. This is what I found interesting. When I'm reading John, John's big idea is I have to confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. In so doing, he is my advocate before the Father. I am born of God. When it says practice righteousness, we have the same idea as commandment keeping. And what we do with the idea of righteousness is we go like this. And we have this whole list of righteousness, and we line up all these things. And here we line up all these things. When we taught this on our Sunday study, and the way that I'm thinking is the practicing of righteousness is the continuing of confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the practicing sin, these people are not born of God, and it's not because they're doing these evil deeds, it's because they're not confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. So when we say practice righteousness and commandment keeping, we think of this life that I'm living, my behavior. But I would suggest to you that John is perhaps saying the practicing of righteousness is not your behavior, but your belief. And practicing sin is not your behavior, but your belief. But we default to even commandment keeping. What's the commandment? We keep his commandments. And his commandment is love Jesus, love one another. And that sounds like the great commandment. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto this, love your neighbor as yourself. I think John captures that right there. So I'm abiding in the confession. And as one who abides in the confession, I am practicing righteousness. But abiding, confessing, knowing, and practicing righteousness are all saying the same thing. That's what I'm giving you. Notice how I stated this on page 9, though. Point 5. To be born of God causes one to continue in the righteous act of confessing. Not, you know, righteous acts, but the righteous act of confessing.
So, is it true to say that as a believer, we don't, righteousness is not something to do with
God? I think so. Just like I always cringe when, I cringe, because we read the statement, without holiness it's impossible to see God, and we separate holiness from God. Where I'm saying, without Christ it's impossible to see God. Holiness, in a sense, has nothing to do with it. So it's not so much that I practice righteousness as I am righteous and the life lived. But I think this is the confession. Paul?
Not to bring it back to this, but 1 John 1:9 again. So what that is saying basically, the context of that is once for all time.
Yes. Yeah. I've had this long discussion with my wife on 1 John 1:9, you know, for 10 plus years now. Is it dealing with sanctification or is it dealing with salvation, point in time? I think it's a point in time event. I confessed myself a sinner. I never moved past the fact that I am a sinner in principle. I never moved past that fact. And I never moved past the fact that I am a sinner in principle who is daily in need of, a Savior. That's why there's like this buzz thing going on. I'm sure it's been going on for years, but it's finally caught up with me. You know, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Or you have like the gospel-driven sanctification. In my mind, it's simply saying, remember the story in which you live, that you are a sinner in principle, and Jesus is this incredible Savior. You know, I said Sunday, I thought it was a great line, mind you, we're sin-generating sinners, and he's a sin-destroying Savior. I'll say that one more time in case you want to write it down. But that, yeah, I generate, yeah, in fact, it might be, I generate sin, but he generates pardon and forgiveness. So I see it as a point in time, but it's not that I come back to, see, that's where I don't think that we're confessing our sins on a daily basis. I don't think that's 1 John 1:9. I think it's you there. You recognize at some point, you recognize that you are a sinner in principle. Even when you get saved, you confess all your sins. What do?
You confess the ones you remember.
Not when you get saved. You confess you are a sinner. That's what I think 1 John 1:9 is saying. Do you agree that you are a sinner? Nobody. I didn't think of that until just now. Make total sense to me. Nobody, when they get saved, confesses their sins. You know, I mean, we're like, God, I'm horrible. You know, I'm such an idiot. But you're not listing them all. You're just recognizing for the first time that you are a sinner. And that if the sentence of God came down upon you, at that point, you'd go to hell. And you go, I am a sinner, and I need Jesus, my Savior. That's how simple it was. It was for me. And I think it's true for everyone. And you know, when we talk to someone, share the gospel, what do we want them to recognize? They're sinners in need of a Savior. We don't say, okay, now, you know, let's do penance. Tell me all your sins. So I think it is the point in time. But I don't think we move past, you know, we never remove ourselves from the story that we are sinners, but Jesus is a greater Savior. So when you make the statement, Paul, a point in time, what are you thinking? What were just said, or what do you think?
That one time that you confronted it. Mm-hmm. That's what it said. I've read this thing 100 times in the last 2 weeks since you started, or 2 months since you started the first job. And, you know, I was raised with the idea you confess every single day.
Yeah.
That Luther Church taught you that. You confess every single day. And so I had a hard time with it at first. But you made me think about it. You made me pray about it. And I think tonight for the first time I saw it in that context.
Yeah.
That is the first time, point in time, one time that you confess that you are a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
And then Does it say anything more about?
It doesn't. No, that's the crazy thing, Paul. I mean, flat out crazy. And then when it does bring up your sin, after that, it says, I just want to remind you, though, you have an advocate. It doesn't say in 1 John 2:2, now confess that sin. He says, I just want you to know that you have an advocate. And I argue that the advocacy of Christ is not conditional. I'm not asking him to do it. He's doing it. And what if he waited to do it until you asked? That's just like craziness. It's crazy. Hopefully I didn't confuse you. You're right, Paul. Stick with what you just said. If I confused you, I'm sorry. Stick with what you just said. And even when I say, like, confessing your sins, I don't know where I find support for that. You know, I can say, well, there's no other verse in the entire Bible that says confess your sins. It doesn't. James 5, confessing your sins one to another, which simply means, I think when the way people read that is, if I've sinned against you, I go to you and say, Paul, man, I'm really sorry. You know. But James 5 is problematic anyways, because it's just problematic. Number 6, page 10. If one believes in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and loves one another, then they abide in him and he in him. Verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We know by this that he abides in him and he in him. That's interesting language, because you get lost in it. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Abiding in him is equivalent to believing in him. Believing causes the abiding. And then I quote an author. Then on page 11, I ask the question, so where does this leave us? So what am I wanting you to walk away with tonight, by the way? Once we're a believer, abiding is the work of God. Is it conditional in my mind or unconditional? Unconditional. Is there anything you have to do to continue abiding? No. And I was talking with Eric at break. When someone says, you know, I accepted Christ when I was 10 years old, and I think that's great, or 5, I think that's great. But what's even better? I confessed Christ when I was 10. What's even better? Are you confessing Christ right now? You know, that's even better. You know, because I would tell kids when I taught high school Bible, and kids would always be doubting their salvation. And they'd say, you know, I can't remember when I was 5 if I said the right thing. And I'm going, you know, I can't remember if I said the right thing yesterday. You know, really, right? You know. So I say, my line was always, I don't care what you believed, I care that you believe. And I don't care what you did, I care what you do. Are you today believing? And I think, you know, and what's interesting too, depending on your upbringing, some people don't have point in time faith. They say, you know, I just grew up and I've always believed it. I think there's points, especially if they're at Waukesha, where it clicks in their head and they go, oh, that's what I did. But it's interesting, because I come from the tradition where, you know, point in time, you know, wham. How many of you had the chance to see My Hope America built with Billy Graham? Oh, man. You got to go to YouTube and watch that thing. Man, it's spot on. Is it? Watch it. It's free on free on YouTube. But it's very, very good. But and Billy is preaching, you know, point in time conversion. You know, the sinner's prayer. But where does this leave us? To abide carries the idea of to live. I am alive and live in Christ. And I give this example or illustration. Page 13. Let us remember Pastor John's larger idea about abiding, living, doing, practicing. Pastor John is specifically calling out those who reject Jesus as the incarnate Christ. As a consequence of this rejection, they deny their sin and the need of a Savior from sin. Thus, abiding in 1 John is abiding in the truth of what is said concerning Jesus in 1 John. What abides in you is the confession, that creed. It is because of who he is, his children have confidence and need not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. I've shared this before, but 1 John 2:28 was so pivotal in my life. And even 1 John 4:17 and 18, when we just passed through it again, it made total sense to me. 1 John 3 says, when Jesus Christ appears, I will be like him, for I will see him as he is. So in that moment of appearance, when I see him, I will be completely and utterly transformed. I will lose my old nature, and I will be just... So because of that, because of who he is and what he has done, but because of that, when he does appear, I'll have no fear, I'll have complete confidence. And then 1 John 4:17 and 18 says, I have no fear of punishment. No fear. And I could be completely, people would that don't believe what I believe about this would think that I am absolutely loony, and I'm loony for telling you what I just told you. But it is possible to live your life in the absence of God's of judgment. It's possible. This way, this is all messed up. But this way, I have zero fear of being pushed away by God. I do at this point in my life. And why? It's not because I'm so wonderful, contrary to popular belief. It's not because I'm so wonderful. It's because he's so wonderful. So when 1 John 2:28 says, you know, when he appears so that you'll have no shame, you can come with confidence. I think that I have zero shame and I can come with full confidence. Even in the book of Hebrews, I think because Jesus is my great high priest, I come to a throne that is marked by grace. I obtain mercy and I find help in my time of need. And I always find it interesting when people say, God, when you sin, you break fellowship. When you sin is when you need fellowship. So when you sin, it's like, no, I don't like you anymore. That's what God would be doing? What would God be doing when I'm doing that? Oh, man, he's just like grabbing my shirt and like, you know, just pulling me in. In my mind as well, I think to myself, and I heard another, I was listening to another guy, listening to local pastors when I'm studying and stuff. I heard another guy, you know, like, there's two types of fear. You know, healthy fear, you know, of God, and unhealthy fear. And I'm like, you know, because they're saying, well, my father was like this. I'm like, God didn't like your father. Thank God. He's not like your father. I think the only reason you fear God, and again, when I, you know, he's the creator, I'm a creature. I get that whole thing. But when we're talking about this fear element, there's no fear of judgment. That's 1 John 4:17 and 18. No fear of judgment. Abiding in Jesus is very much a statement of rest rather than work. If the yoke Jesus invites us to take, last paragraph, from him is easy and the burden we are called upon to bear is light, then abiding must be the natural state of being because it is the consequence of confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. May you know and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Inside the family of God, this is what I would like to think is our unique DNA. It's just enjoying the cross. And nowhere do I say, now go out and live like the devil. Nowhere. I just say, wallow in the gospel. Just wallow in it. Savor it. Let's pray, and then we'll... invite, you know, use this. Give it to all your friends who think abiding is conditional. Start a dialogue. Yeah, that'll go over great. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for this idea. May it permeate, may it ferment. May our souls marinate in it, and may it cause us to rest even more and marvel at the gospel. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.